Please turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. I know that your bulletin will say 3:16 through 17. And that is certainly the case. That's where we will spend a majority of our time. However, for the sake of the context, we'll start at 14, and then we'll read through 17. So this is Zephaniah 3, 14 through 17. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, may we know the truths that you have revealed in your word. May we know them in our minds and in our hearts and with our hands. And may you comfort us and strengthen us by your wonderful grace. Be with me as I would preach. Be with each who hears and give us open hearts to hear the Lord Jesus speak to us, not only in the reading, but also in the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I did not grow up in a Christian household. So when I first became a Christian, I began to hear all of the things that Christians say. Just a little thing about me. I tend to kick against anything that seems cliche. You know what I mean by that? Sometimes you might be struggling with something, and someone just says some little line, and they almost could take it right off of a bumper sticker and just place it on your situation. Seemed to me at times that Christians used John 3:16 almost as a cliche sometimes. I would say that I had an on-again, off-again relationship with John 3:16. I struggled with it sometimes. You know, you see, these Christians, they have this glorious book. A wonderful book, and I was beginning to mine the depths and the riches of the Word of God. But it seemed so often that the only thing they had to say was John 3:16. And it seemed hollow at times. I think you know what I mean. You might be struggling with something, bearing your burdens to someone, and they just seem kind of distant and not really listening to you. And they might say something, "Well, you know, all things happen for a reason." You have a sense in which this person is speaking to you, but they're not really speaking to you. They're hearing you, but they're not really hearing you. You might talk about struggling with weakness, and they seem to just paste a sticker on it, something like, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." These things are true. John 3:16 is true. Greater is the one who is in you than the one who is in the world. And all things do happen for a reason, but sometimes there are things that can be said which are true but don't fit in certain circumstances. And then they come off as hollow and they come off as cliche. I wonder, don't Christians have other verses in their arsenal? I remember listening to a certain singer from some decades ago talking about John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him would not perish, but have eternal life," or everlasting life. There is someone, you can look him up on YouTube, don't do it next hour, but Steve Taylor. And he has a song called "Bannerman." Bannerman. It's all about the man who hides behind field goal posts. And he's waiting in the cold weather for the time when the field goal goes up, or the extra point is kicked. And he puts up his John 3:16 banner because he can't save the world, but he knows who can. Bannerman. I commend it to you. I think you'll enjoy it. Well, I must confess to you, I have repented of my contempt for John 3:16. And John 3:16, to me, is a glorious verse. The Lord has made it much more rich, and he has renewed it in my mind. And it truly is majestic. However, listen to this. John 3:16, glorious as it is, Zephaniah 3:17, glorious as well. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." There is a Reformed commentator, one whom I appreciate, and he would say that Zephaniah 3:17 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Well, that's high praise for this verse. Now, understand that in my previous early days, I would not have thought so. But now I realize this is remarkable. John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Zephaniah 3:17. It truly is a glorious verse. And if you don't realize that, I hope that in the end of this time that you will see that it is so. Zephaniah 3:17. I've often wondered, what if Bannerman were to wait for the field goal to be kicked, or the extra point to be kicked through, and then Bannerman were to hold up a banner that says, Zephaniah 3:17. I dare say some people would say, "What does that say?" Some Christians might even say, "There's a book of Zephaniah." This is a glorious verse, and I hope you'll see that it is. So simply this, I want you to simply understand this. Let us be astonished by God's love for us, who are sinners. We who are but dust, we who are the scum of the earth as a result of our sin. You know your sins, and I don't need to illustrate them to you. The Spirit convicts you of your sins. But let us be astonished by Christ's great love for us, shown forth in the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. In verse 16, On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem. Now, need a little bit of context. On what day? What day is it talking about? Well, really briefly, the book of Zephaniah is a book about the day of the Lord. The book is often ignored, and I think that's why many of us don't spend a lot of time there. We don't take our life verse from Zephaniah, if we were to do such a thing. Because there's a lot of wrath in it. Lots of vengeance. Just look at the way that it begins. Zephaniah chapter 1. Out of the gates, it's like a bull. Just the gate opens and it's jumping around and it's violent. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And then here it goes. The gate opens. I will utterly sweep everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast and sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. You understand, God is, in the opening verses, undoing the creation. It echoes Genesis chapter 1 about the birds and the fish and the animals and man, but it does so in the opposite. Because he's going to sweep that away. He's going to destroy it all. And then we have verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. A mighty man cries aloud there. This book is about the day of the Lord. Now, understand that in the Old Testament context, the day of the Lord is when the Lord raises up Nebuchadnezzar to come from the east and to smite Judah. It's a picture on a localized plane, a localized scale of the worldwide destruction which is going to come on the day of the Lord. But for us, the day of the Lord is not something to fear. It is a thing of great joy. It is a thing of great joy. In verses 14 and 15, because blessings come for Jerusalem, for Zion. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Because the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. That's the gospel. That God takes away the judgment against you because He takes away your sin. And He takes away your enemies. He clears them away. The Pharaoh, which oppressed you in the house of bondage of your sin, He's cleared away. The Nebuchadnezzar that would oppress you, He clears it away, and that is a cause for rejoicing and for singing. And we are told, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid in 16. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. Fear not. Now, what is significant about it saying, fear not? Well, if you were a Hebrew listening to this, and if you were listening to the third chapter, you would hear it in a significant way, because it says, fear not, in 16, but then turn back to 7. It says, I said, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction. then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. And on it goes. So it says, you will fear me. But then a number of verses later it says, fear not, O Zion. So which is it? Fear him or fear him not? Or fear or fear not? Well, it is both. It is both, because we know, and the Hebrew people of that time understood, that there was a different sense to the word fear. Same word, but different senses. There is a reverential fear. First Peter talks about it, fear in a reverential way. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You hear that? You have been ransomed by God. So in your time of exile, fear him. That is, reverence him. But there is another sort of fear, a fear which we as Christians ought not to have, a fear of the wrath of God. And that's what our verses are talking about. Do not fear. We would not be like those in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 6:16, calling to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's not the sort of fear that we are to have of our God. That we would rather have the mountains and the rocks fall upon us than face the face of the Lamb of God. Why? Because the Lamb of God does not show us wrath. The Lamb of God shows us grace, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so it says, with that sort of reverential fear and approaching him with that sort of joyful singing that we have in 14, then he says, let not your hands be slack. In the Hebrew mind, hands are a sign of strength. So let them not be slack. With reverential fear, with prayers and with singing and with joy, approach your God. Hands, I said. Hands are strength in a Hebrew mind. Hebrews 12:12 says, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You see what our God has done to the fear of hell, to the fear of punishment, to the fear of the consequences of our sin. He casts aside such fear, yet we have fear, that is, a reverential fear of our God who loves us. Why? Because he is a victorious warrior. Says the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one. You might have a different translation. A mighty one who will save. A victorious warrior. He is a hero. And right there it is seeking to imply one who saves with great heroic acts. And that's what our Savior has done. He has performed heroic acts in rescuing his people from Egypt. And he has performed the great act of rescuing us from our sin by the blood of Jesus, our Savior. But then comes 3:17. Lines of poetry, lines of beauty, and lines of great grace. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. These three lines, they should be read together, but they can be taken apart and examined one by one. He will rejoice over you with gladness, quiet you by his love, exult over you with singing. This is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. A God who rejoices over you. A God who exalts over you. We have this strange word, though. This strange portion. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet by his love. Or he will quiet you by his love. That part about being quiet has caused many commentators a bit of befuddlement. Now this is why. Hebrew is very hard. It's a very hard language. I try to read it every day. Reformed ministers, we make them take tests on it to get ordained, and if you can't read Hebrew, then you can't be ordained. And I try to read it every day, but it's still hard for me. And I know that Pastor Hutchison is a Greek and Hebrew reading man. And I rejoice in that. Some ministers let it slide. They let their Greek and their Hebrew die. But I refuse to, and I know that Pastor Hutchison refuses to as well. Yet, these are still hard words. Hard to interpret. And each of the ways that it can be interpreted are really wonderful. He will keep silent, or he will silence you. What does that mean? Well, let me just say this. You see that word, you? He will quiet you by his love. That's not in the Hebrew, but it might be implied by it. It might be implied by the Hebrew. So it may be intended to be there. It may not be intended to be there. But in what way is your God silent? Or in what way are you silenced? It may be that this is saying that God will be silent. That is to say, he will no longer bring accusations against you. And that is good news for the Hebrews of Zephaniah's day. Because they were used to hearing many accusations from the prophets. The prophets were covenant lawyers who were accusing them of their spiritual adultery, which was idolatry. The accusations come. It may be saying here that he will be silent. He will silence his accusations against you. And that's exactly what happens by the cross when judgment day befalls our Savior. Because he no longer accuses you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8:1 tells us. Well, that's possible. He may possibly be silent because his accusations stop. It may be that he will silence you and begin to sing himself. It may be if you take 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. But then it says, he silences you. Why? So that your God can begin to sing. Now, it may be that he simply is silent, talking about an inward condition of the subject, that he is quiet because he is ravished by love for you before he begins to sing. It is difficult Hebrew. It is a difficult passage. But it is glorious whether it is the case that he is silent or whether he silences us. One thing is not silent. It's God's love for us somehow. And the Old Testament speaks of God's love in quite remarkable ways. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." Why does a husband love his wife? Why does a wife love her husband? If you were to ask a husband, ask a wife, why do you love him? Why do you love her? They might name certain attributes. You could say, well, that attribute is found in that person. And that person, and that person. Why do you love this one? You might ask, and you might kind of Socratically question someone. You have to be careful doing such things. Eventually, you get to the point where they just say, I love him because I love him. I love her because I love her. That seems to be what Deuteronomy 7:6 is saying. Why does the Lord love you? He loves you because he loves you. Not because you're the greatest. Not because of all of these reasons. He has chosen you. Isaiah 62:4 says, "For the Lord delights in you." Isaiah 65:19 says, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people." Jeremiah 32:41 says, "I will rejoice in doing them good." See how many passages of the Old Testament talk about God's love and rejoicing over his people and rejoicing to do them good. Some of you know the book of Jeremiah very well. He seems to rejoice in bringing vengeance upon them sometimes. But here he says, he will rejoice in doing them good. Why? Because he loves them. And he loves you. Ephesians 3:19 says, "To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." And Christ's love truly does surpass knowledge, does it not? Why does he love you? Because he loves you. Why? Because he chose you. Because he died for you, because he suffered for you. Why? Because you were chosen. It seems to just go in a circle. But it's a glorious circle. But it gives way. It gives way to these verses. To these words. "He will exult over you with loud singing." The Hebrew there seems to convey not a stoic sort of singing. Singing like many of us do, with frowns and no exuberance, but ecstatic, emphatic, joyful sort of singing. That's the way that our God sings over us. Some of you might be fans of Narnia. Some of you might read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Some of you might have read all of the books. Some of you might have read The Magician's Nephew. Does anyone remember how creation happens in Narnia and The Magician's Nephew? Who's read it? Who knows how it was created? It's created by singing. Aslan the lion sings the world of Narnia into existence. It's quite a perceptive picture. It may be a perceptive picture of what our God did with the world. You have to understand that we distinguish between singing and speaking. Ancient people, ancient languages didn't so much do that. In a sense, to speak or to read was almost to sing, and their words sounded very sing-songy. It's very likely that when God created the world, He was in a sense singing it into existence. You might be fans of Tolkien and Lord of the Rings. You might have read all three books, but some real Tolkienites might go to the Silmarillion and read about how the world's created there. And once again, it's created, Middle Earth is created by singing. I don't know whether we could say that God in Genesis 1 is singing creation into existence. I'm inclined that way, but we know this. That your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes you, His new creation. Because if you are in Christ, you are new creation. And He takes you into His hands, and He rejoices over you with singing, with exuberant, excited, ecstatic singing. After He has been silent, or after He has silenced you. There's one more interpretation that I withheld from you about He will quiet you by His love, or He will be quiet by His love. And that is this: we know that your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was quiet and was silent because of His love for you. And Isaiah 53 captures it: like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Your Savior, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, silences Himself so that He might be led to the slaughter, so that He might be whipped and beaten and abused, so that He might be hung upon a cross, and that He might bleed for you, so that He might rejoice over you with singing. Because if He had not been silent as a lamb led to the slaughter, and if He had not been pierced for your transgressions, then He would not have been able to rejoice over you with singing, because He knew that the only way that there could be a new creation, and that you could be that new creation, would be that He would suffer and die for you. We, the church, shall sing on the day of judgment, on the day of the Lord, when He casts the wicked into the fire, when He separates the sheep and the goats. We shall sing to Him, and this will be true. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. On that day, we will sing. we will sing. But know this, that Christ's love cannot be contained but by bursts of elated love and singing. The Lord Jesus Christ has a love which burns for his church. It is amazing that he should find joy in his creation. Much more, it is amazing that he should have an ecstatic, exuberant experience over us. But we know that 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. And God is love. And Christ, in his incarnation and in his resurrection, we know that he is love. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that day. The day of the Lord. When all fears are cast aside, and when reverent fear in our Savior will be full and will be complete, we will begin to sing to our God. What does the last verse of the Psalter say? Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. When do you think that's going to be fulfilled? It's going to be on the day of the Lord, on the day of judgment. Everything that hath breath is going to praise the Lord. It seems to me that every single person who has ever lived, and every redeemed sinner, they will be raised on that day to join together in a choir to sing, Worthy is the Lamb, to praise Him for His most excellent grace. And I can't wait to join in that choir with you. But there's one thing I'm waiting for with greater and more eager expectation. Because it may be at that time that our God silences us and begins to sing over us the new creation. What will His voice be like? How will He sound? When everything that hath breath begins to praise the Lord, what will be the sound when the Lord begins to sing over everything that hath breath? What a joyful day of rejoicing. And what a day of amazement that will be to hear Him sing. May we anticipate it with joy this day and taste of it even now on this, the Lord's day. Let us pray.